Well, good morning. Once again, if you have your Bibles, turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We already read it here this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 22 will be our text for the message this morning. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 10, let me just read the last few verses from chapter 9 to prepare our minds for what will take place in chapter 10. Chapter 9, Paul just finished saying this, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, as we think about these verses and as we get into chapter 10, Paul mentions here at the end of chapter 9 that self-discipline is very necessary in order to win a race, or we might apply this today to March Madness. Apparently, there's a big basketball tournament going on right now. Not sure how well your brackets are doing. But Paul says, basically, what he would say today, if Paul were here today, he might say, just as self-discipline and training and exercise, humility to subject yourself to that training and that discipline, that's needed. That is necessary in order to play basketball. That's necessary to be an effective player on the court and perhaps, with a little luck, win the national championship. Well, just as self-discipline is necessary in order to compete in sports, self-discipline is very necessary, absolutely essential in order for Christians to live their lives effectively as well. Any athlete who is too arrogant or conceited to refuse training and discipline in order to become a great basketball player, any athlete who's too arrogant to subject himself to that, is an athlete that no coach wants on his team. The point of today's message, and I love it when you can I just start the message with the point? Here's the main point. The main point of the message this morning is that anyone who is too arrogant or too presumptuous or too conceited to recognize the danger of sin in their life, and therefore they don't subject themselves to self-discipline, that person has no chance to please God. Any person, any Christian too arrogant, too presumptuous, too conceited to see the danger of sin in their life is in big trouble. That's going to be the point of this message from chapter 10. Temptation, sin overtakes those who are arrogant. This is specifically, especially true in relation to the people of Israel. This was Israel's problem. So what the people of Israel did, they were too presumptuous and arrogant towards sin. They said, "Oh, we have the blessings of God. God brought us out of bondage in Egypt. God gives us his blessings, and we don't have to worry about sin. We won't fall." This is probably the case for the Corinthians as well. As we look at chapter 10, I think Paul wants to warn these Corinthians, these Gentile believers. So, the Gentile believers in Corinth were saying the same thing Israel was saying. Well, we have the blessings of God. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We receive the spiritual food and drink from God. We have all the blessings of God. We don't have to worry about falling into sin as we go to pagan temples and eat and drink with them. We don't have to worry about that. There's nothing dangerous there. We have the blessings of God. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We're good. That's the point of today's message, is that temptation and sin will overtake those who are too arrogant to see its danger. So let's get into it together in chapter 10. First of all, Paul wants to tell the Corinthians that Israel was well equipped to stand firm. In fact, Israel enjoyed all the blessings that the people in Corinth enjoyed. He gets really specific here, because I think the Corinthians were bragging about their baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they're saying, we have these blessings from God. We cannot fall. And then Paul says, wait a minute. Look at Israel, your fathers. They had baptism, and they had the supper too. Look at it, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, that's very interesting to me, I'll talk about that in a moment, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So first of all, Paul says, look at Israel. You Corinthians brag about your baptism, which is good. It's baptism is great. It's meaningful. It's powerful. But you're bragging about your baptism to the point you're arrogant about your sin, the danger of sin. And Israel was the same way. Israel had baptism. Look at your fathers. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Very interesting. The Corinthians were arrogant because of their baptism. Paul warns them, Israel had baptism. They were baptized into Moses, their leader. They were faithful to Moses. They followed Moses out of Egypt, out of their bondage and slavery. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, both made out of water. So the water imagery here brings baptism to Paul's mind. They had baptism. God saved them out of their bondage. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul would say, look to Israel, our fathers. Because wasn't the church at Corinth predominantly Gentile? Yes, it was. These are Gentile Christians in Corinth. And Paul says, look to Israel, your fathers. Interesting. Paul's language here reveals something essential about his understanding of the church. His understanding of the continuity of God's message of redemption, the continuity of God's people. He says to these Gentiles in Corinth, look to Israel, your fathers. The reality is that the history of Israel is for all Christians and for all Gentiles of the whole world. The Exodus is the paradigm, the model of redemption, the model of salvation. The better you understand the Exodus, the better you understand your fathers and their experience in the Exodus, the better you'll understand your own salvation, your own experience, as God saves you out of bondage. So Paul says, look to your fathers. Learn from them. They were baptized into Moses. They had their leader, and God led them out of bondage, out of slavery. They had baptism. That didn't mean they weren't able to fall. Not only did Israel have baptism, but look, they had also the supper. Look at verses 3 and 4. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Wow. The point is, don't be arrogant about your participation in the Lord's Supper. The Israelites were given spiritual food and drink as well in the wilderness. They were given manna, bread from heaven. They were given water from the rock, and God provided from them. Paul wants to link Israel's experience and the experience of the Corinthians so closely together that Paul even says Christ was there. Christ was the rock that supplied the water. You see the link? Look to your fathers. Look at their experience. They had baptism. They were fed the spiritual food and drink. Christ was even there with them. But what happened to Israel? What happened to Israel? Well, look at verse 5. Verses 5, 6, 7 through 11, we see that Israel was well equipped. They were well blessed, but fallen. They fell. First, the point is, if they fell, we can fall also. We must learn from Israel. Look at verse 5. So they're all blessed in baptism. They're all drinking the same spiritual food and drink. But then in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. This is just shocking to me. As I read verses 1, 2, 3, 4, they all received the blessings of God. They were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized, all ate the same spiritual food and drink. And then in verse 5, yet with most of them, God was not pleased. I would think it would be, at least we get to verse 5 and we say, well, with most of them God was pleased, but there were a few. No, with most of them God was not pleased. It's just shocking to me. And then in verse 6 and in verse 11, we kind of have the bookends of this little paragraph. Verse 6 says, now these things took place as examples for us. And then look at verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them as an example for you. So the two bookends is the word example. The nation of Israel is an example to you, Corinthians, an example to you, Emmanuelites. Learn from your fathers. If they fell, you can fall. Look to them as your example. How did they fall? What specifically did they do? Well, Paul gets real specific in verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, Paul says, the Israelites fell into idolatry. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters. This is as simple as it gets. A basic command. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, it's interesting to me that Paul quotes directly from Exodus chapter 32 here. In Exodus chapter 32, do you remember what happens? Moses is up on the mountain. He's delayed in coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. So Aaron, the great leader he is, he takes the gold earrings and the gold rings from the people, and he melts them down, and he fashions the golden calf. And then he says to the people, these are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. And then he says, tomorrow morning we're going to have a feast to the Lord. In the same breath. These are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord. And then the next day they got up early, they ate, and they drank together. Now, what's really interesting to me is that here in verse 7, Paul does not even mention the golden calf. Paul's point is idolatry, but what does he mention? He doesn't mention the calf. He doesn't mention the idols. His point is idolatry, but what does he mention? Eating and drinking. This is very significant in the context of chapter 10. When you eat and drink together with a group of people in a worship setting, that is extremely powerful. Extremely powerful. As you eat and drink together with a group of people in a worship setting, that is huge. That's Paul's point. That's why he doesn't mention the golden calf. He mentions they ate and drank together. They're worshiping these idols. See, this is going to be huge for the Corinthians because the Corinthians are boasting and bragging. They're saying, we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper. We can go to these pagan temples. We can eat and drink with these pagans as they worship their gods. No, and Paul says, we got to think this through because eating and drinking is in the worship setting is powerful and it creates something very special. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting into the last paragraph here. But just notice in verse 7, he doesn't mention the idol. He mentions eating and drinking. Then verse 8, Israel fell into sexual immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. You know that's a reference to Numbers 25. There are a lot of places, a lot of sections in the Bible that are rated R or worse. And Numbers 25 is one of those. Go back and read Numbers 25 and what happens there. Well, you'll remember that as the people of Israel were at Shittim, it says the people of Israel whoring after the daughters of Moab. And they were eating and drinking with the daughters of Moab. Paul said, God says to Moses, the chiefs must be killed, and I want you to take their bodies and stick them on sticks all around the camp so everyone can see what happens when you fall into this type of sin. There was a plague that happens in Numbers 25, and at the end of that plague, Numbers 25 says 24,000 people fell. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 says 23,000 people fell. The point is those numbers are not exact numbers but approximations. And the point is, this is what happens when God's people offend him. He is a holy, righteous God, and he hates sin, and sin must be punished. Sin will be punished. So Israel, they were well equipped. They had baptism, they had the supper, they ate and drank the spiritual food, and Christ was there in the rock. But they fell, didn't they? Too arrogant about sin, they fell into idolatry, they fell into immorality. Finally, verses 9 and 10, they tested the Lord. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Of course, this is a reference back to Numbers 21, when the people of Israel murmured and grumbled and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food here or water here. And we loathe this worthless food called manna." So the Lord sent fiery serpents. You know, the serpents weren't actually on fire, but they were probably poisonous, right? Fiery serpents. And they bit the people so that many of the people died. Paul says, we must learn from our fathers. We must learn from Israel, who fell in the wilderness. They were arrogant. We have all the blessings from God. And they fell miserably. Paul doesn't want that to happen to the Corinthians, and he doesn't want that to happen to you. Look to your fathers. Look at their experience. If anyone should have stood firm, it was the Israelites. And oh, how did they fall? They were well equipped, but fallen. And so Paul gives us a warning and a promise and a command. As we look back to our fathers, the Israelites, he wants to warn us, he wants to promise us something, and then he commands us to do something. Look at verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Temptation and sin overtakes those who are arrogant. The Christian life is one of great humility. We should never think or act as though we are not in dire need of God's grace every minute of our lives. Sin is just around the corner. We should never assume that we've arrived at a level of Christian maturity that is free from the threat of sin. Sin is serious. It will kill you. And you are in danger of it. And if you think you're not, Paul would say, you are foolish, you are arrogant, and conceited. Oh, I've been baptized. I even partake in the Lord's Supper this morning. I come to church Sunday morning. I go to prayer meeting Wednesday night. I have all these blessings from God. I give my time and my money to a local church. I have all these blessings from God. I listen to a sermon every Sunday. I listen to sermons when I run on the treadmill at Planet Fitness. I have all these great blessings from God. There's no way I'm going to fall into sin. We need to open our eyes. That's the word here. Take heed. Blepeto. Open your eyes. It's like you're on a high cliff and you're walking dangerously and you don't even see that you're 1,000 feet high. Open your eyes. You could slip at any moment and fall. The failure of the Israelites was that they became too presumptuous in relation to sin. They were arrogant because of their blessings from God, and they fell miserably, failed. Paul says, open your eyes. Recognize the danger of sin. If you don't see the dangers of sin in your life, if you can't identify sin in your life and what causes that sin in your life, you're arrogant, conceited. You need to identify sin, identify the dangers of sin. Be aware, open your eyes, Paul says. The reality is that no matter how mature we have become, we are still in a war against sin, and we must rely on God who provides the way of escape. So Paul says, for the one who thinks he stands, let him open his eyes. so he doesn't fall. Then he gives us a promise. Just perfect. Perfect placement of this promise. Perfectly placed in the text. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is huge. Perfect placement in this paragraph. God provides, God is faithful, he provides the way of escape. By the way, this is Exodus language again, isn't it? God provides the way of escape. It's exactly what he did for Israel. He provides the way of escape. He provides a way out. And what did the people do? They followed. They believed, and they followed, and they ran for their lives and followed their leader. God always provides a way for us to avoid sin. We know that God, through Jesus Christ, has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and has placed us into the kingdom of light. We're in a different kingdom. That kingdom of darkness still exists, and Satan still shoots his arrows at us. But now we have a shield, and we have a sword, and we have the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, and we can fight back against sin. God provides a way of escape. We can read more about that in Ephesians 6, but God provides the way just as he did for Israel. Tied very closely to this promise is the command. Okay? I almost don't want to separate the promise and the command, because the command goes right along with the promise in verse 13. Here's the command in verse 14. Flee! Run! Flee from idolatry! That's the command, and it's tied very closely to the promise. How does God provide the way out? He tells you to run. He tells you to flee. You don't just sit there in your lazy boy chair. Don't just sit there with a recliner back and your foot rest up. Don't just sit there with your Pepsi in your hand and wait for God to do something miraculously about your sin. He tells you the way of escape. He says, flee. Get up off of your lazy boy chair and run. Somehow we've gotten to the point where we think things like, well, God will somehow magically protect me from sin and keep me from doing it. I'll just sit back, relax, and wait for God to work so I won't have to sin anymore. I'll just stop trying and start trusting. I think that's the furthest thing from what the Bible says to do. Don't be a lazy, passive Christian. Too many Christians just complain about how hard it is to deny their sinful desires rather than obey God. John Piper says, the only possible attitude toward out-of-control desire is a declaration of all-out war. Piper says, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their addictions and their shortcomings, and I see so little war. The Piper says, murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Why can't I have victory over my sin? John Piper says, don't just bellyache about your failures. Make war and obey. Too many Christians have the attitude of sit in my chair. It's a sin to try. It's a sin to put forth effort. I just need to trust. It's not what the Bible says, folks. Paul says, flee from idolatry. Run. If a certain place provides opportunity for temptation, guess what? You don't go. You run. You flee. You stay away. If you know there's temptation there that's gotten you before, you don't go. I'm not going there. You don't just say, oh, maybe God will protect me this time. No, flee, run, get out. Just like Joseph. Follow God who has provided a way of escape out of Egypt and run. Run with God who has provided for you deliverance and who leads you out of bondage, just as he did for Israel. That's the warning, the promise, and the command. Now, in the remaining paragraph, Paul gets very specific with the people of Israel, or the people of Corinth. Paul gets very specific with the Corinthians. And he tells them that eating and drinking in worship settings creates koinonia. You've heard of this term before. Koinonia simply means an association, a communion, a fellowship, a close relationship, a bond between people and between that group of people and whatever deity is being honored at that meal. This creates koinonia. It creates fellowship. It creates a union. It creates a bond between those people who eat and drink together in a worship setting. That's what it does. And he gives us three examples. He says, first, when you eat and drink together the Lord's table, that creates koinonia. Well, I'll talk about that in a second. Verse 18, it says, when the Jewish people ate and drank together their sacrificial meals, that created koinonia. That made them koinonia. It made them fellowship. It made their fellowship, made them participants with one another. It bonded them together with one another, and it bonded them as a group to their God. So example number one, meal number one, the Lord's Supper, binds you together. Meal number two, the Jews ate the sacrificial meals, bonded them together, bonded them to their God. Meal number three, in verse 20, as you go to these temples of false gods and you eat together with these pagans, you eat and drink together with them, that creates fellowship, bond. So you think this through. What are you doing when you go to these temples, when you're eating and drinking with these pagans? What's happening? Well, here's what he says. Look at verses 16 and 17. We'll start there. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So there's point number one. Meal number one, the Lord's Supper. Eating the Lord's Supper together creates koinonia. It creates a bond between the participants, between us together as individuals. It unites us together, and it unites us as a group to Jesus Christ. It creates koinonia. That's the word, participants. Participation, koinonia, fellowship, bond, unity. So eating the Lord's Supper together creates this bond, this fellowship. Meal number two, again, eating the sacrificial meals in the Old Testament made them koinonia. It created this bond between the participants themselves and between them and God. So Deuteronomy 14 tells us that all the people ate of these sacrificial meals of tithe, their grain, their wine, their oil, as well as the firstlings of their herd and their flock, as they ate these sacrificial meals together, this bonded them together as a people under their God. Therefore, the same thing happens when you go to these temples and you eat the food offered to idols, which there is no such thing as an idol, we learned from chapter 8. Therefore, you're actually worshiping demons. There's no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as a false god. There are no other gods. So actually what you're doing there, aren't you participating with demons? Eating food offered to idols in these worship settings, in these pagan temples, makes them koinonous, makes them partakers. They're participating. They're being bonded together in this false worship in these pagan temples. Well, there's a lot going on there, isn't there? That's one of the most difficult texts, and it's extremely difficult to apply it to today. You think about what the Corinthians were doing. As I thought about what the Corinthians were doing, going to these pagan temples, eating and drinking and who knows what else in these worship settings. I just can't imagine what it was, what it was like, and I can't wrap my mind around how that applies to us today. But that's my job, right? As a preacher, as a pastor, what do we learn from this? So I want to leave us with some contemporary application to what we've learned here in chapter 10. So let's step back a bit. We've been pretty close. We've been really close to the text here this morning. Let me step back a little bit and give you three important things we learned from this chapter. Number one is kind of secondary, but very foundational too. I've touched on it already this morning. Number one that I learned from this chapter is that there's continuity between Israel's history and ours. The language that Paul uses in this chapter reveals something essential about his understanding of Israel and the church. Paul tells a group of Gentile Christians that their fathers are the Israelites. Look to your fathers. Look to the nation of Israel. Learn from that. Learn from your fathers. As Gentile Christians today, we must begin to see why the Old Testament is important. I've heard people say, oh, I just read the New Testament. Why is the Old Testament important? We must learn to see the unified structure of God's plan of redemption for his people. We must train ourselves to recognize why the Exodus is important and why it relates so closely to what Jesus Christ has done for us today. We must learn to see that the Israelites are our fathers and read the Exodus and the wilderness narratives as a typological model of our own experience. The reality is that the history of Israel is for all Christians. If it's not, we should just throw out the Old Testament. The history of Israel is for all Christians, for all Gentiles, of the whole world who believe God as Abraham did. A true Israelite is not necessarily one who is a Jew. A true Israelite is not necessarily one who is of Jewish descent. Just because someone has Jewish ancestry does not automatically make him one of God's chosen people. To say that I'm a Jew today, a physical Jew, I'm ethnic Jew, I'm a Jewish person, and therefore I'm a child of God, to say that is to shame the cross. Jesus, through the cross, makes us all Israelites. A true Israelite is one who believes Jesus and repents of his sin and becomes a child of God. Those are God's people. The Exodus out of Egypt, therefore, is the paradigm. It's the model of our own salvation. The more you understand the Exodus from Egypt, the more you'll understand your Exodus from your sin. The more you understand the Exodus from Egypt, the broader your view of redemption will be. That's just a secondary point of chapter 10. The main point, the meat of the meal, if you will, is if you think you are standing firm, open your eyes and see the danger of falling. This is huge. This is where it's at, okay? No doubt some of you have come here this morning. I don't know who you are. Some of us have come here this morning thinking, I'm going to go to church today because it'll make me feel good. It'll make me feel stronger or better or like I've done my duty. And therefore, I'm not in danger of whatever there is in life. I've been baptized. I partake in the Lord's Supper. I'm a regular attender at church. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not really in danger of sin or falling. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "Do you think you stand? You say, I take the sacraments. I eat the Lord's Supper. I've been baptized in an orthodox manner, as it is written in God's word. I attend such and such a ministry. I am well fed. I'm fat and flourishing in the courts of my God. If I were one of those starved creatures, maybe at another church, who hear the false gospel, possibly I might sin. But oh, our minister is the model of perfection. We are constantly fed and made fat, and surely we shall stand. Thus, in the complacency of your privileges, you do not take heed. Your pride comes before your fall. That's the heart of the message. Open your eyes, see the danger of your sin that lurks at every corner, and be careful, and get ready to run and follow God's way of escape. Third, and finally, as this will lead us, transition us perfectly into celebrating the Lord's table together this morning. Third and final point from this chapter, I've never really noticed this. I've never seen this or recognized this as powerfully as I have this week, that eating and drinking together at the Lord's Supper creates koinonia. It creates this unity, this bond between one another and between us and Jesus Christ. Eating and drinking together in a worship setting is powerful and beautiful. And really, if you think about that, if eating and drinking the Lord's table together creates this union and this fellowship, you know, it's really for our people, the people of this church. And it's really for those who know Jesus Christ. It really is for true believers, and to unite ourselves together with allegiance to Jesus Christ. This is powerful, this is beautiful, and it should be for us. So Paul makes it very clear for us, when we eat the bread and drink the cup together, we're bonded together in community with Christ and with one another. This is for believers. This is for us as a church. This is for us as a people. To my knowledge, the Bible tells me nothing more powerful than this. In a worship setting at Emmanuel, in a worship setting in any local church, I think the most powerful thing that we can do together is to eat and drink the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. This is the most powerful and beautiful thing that we can do together as a people. It unites us better than anything else we do. Better than anything else we can do when we come together, eating and drinking the Lord's table, this unites us together under allegiance to Jesus Christ better than anything else. I don't know of anything else that does it more. So, maybe, perhaps it's the case, and I want to be humble when I say this, careful when I say this, perhaps it's the case in our Christian culture that we have inadvertently overshadowed the Lord's Supper by making other avenues of worship more important. When you think of authentic Christian worship, what do you think of? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say Christian worship? Is it the Lord's Supper? I doubt it. I would be very surprised if I say Christian worship, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I would be very surprised if you did not say music. Very surprised. And that's not bad. I mean, music's a good thing. I'm thankful for our musicians here who give their time and their energy and their talent. Very appreciative of our music here, amen? Very, very good. Good stuff. But I think in our Christian culture, predominantly we've just made, you know, is it just music and preaching? Music, make the music real good, make the music real good, and that's authentic Christian worship. That's where it's at. And that's good. That's true. I'm not saying throw out music. I'm a musician. Okay, for heaven's sake, I'm a trumpet player. But I think eating together, drinking together the Lord's Supper, this is the most powerful, beautiful thing that we do together that creates unity and bond and declares our allegiance to Jesus Christ. There are other things we could say about the Lord's Supper, other questions we could ask. You know, why do we eat it once a month? Why do we partake once a month? Should that be more? Should that be less? Why do we do it that way? Or why does it look like the way we do it? Why do we have little pieces of bread and little cups of juice? Why do we do it that way? These are good questions to think through. And I ask these questions because I know Pastor Mark and Pastor Alex and the elders, they're not afraid of these questions. Okay? These are the types of questions that we deal with in elders' meetings all the time. And it's good and healthy. It's kind of fun for us. There's more we could say about the Lord's Supper, but the point being this morning from chapter 10, eating the Lord's Supper together, this is powerful, it's beautiful, unites us together. It's a signal of unity, of bond, and of allegiance to Jesus Christ. So as I pray, let me pray for us before we, as the men come to serve the Lord's table to you, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has secured for us because of his obedience, because of his love. Thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for providing the way for our salvation. I pray that you would remind us of Jesus, and as we proclaim his death now, as we eat and drink together, I pray that you would unite us. Unite us together as one people. And in our allegiance to Jesus Christ, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.